Let's open up with prayer, and then we'll start into our study this morning. Father, we thank you again this morning that we have an opportunity to come together, and we can open up your word, and we can learn the things that you would have us to know. Father, we thank you for these ones who's come out for this beautiful day. Father, we just ask you to have our hearts in tune with you, even as we study this morning, and we see the things here that we can apply to our lives, that we can be more useful, and that we can glorify you in our service for you. So we ask you to help us now as we teach, we pray in your name. Amen. Esther chapter 9, and it happens to be three verses on chapter 10, and we're going to complete the book of Esther this morning. I've enjoyed studying this book with you. I have gotten a lot out of it myself. I hope that you have gotten a lot out of it as well. Esther chapter 9 and Esther chapter 10. I think I'd like to ask you a few questions before we start out to get our minds sort of thinking and to get into the groove of what our lesson is going to be about this morning. And it will probably be better if you do not answer these questions out loud to yourself. I'm afraid that some of these questions is sort of embarrassing. So just sort of keep your answer to yourself. Here's some of the questions I want you to think about. Have you ever lost your temper? Have you ever been so busy that your prayer life got squeezed out during the day? Ever happened to you? Have you ever put on so much weight that you got sort of embarrassed and you say, well, I got to go on a diet, and you get on this diet and all of a sudden you find yourself gouging food in? You ever had thoughts of envy, anger, lust, materialism? You ever talked too much, said something you shouldn't have? Had to go back and try and make it right? You ever charge too much on your credit card? Well, if you have answered no to most of these, then you can just sit there brain silent for a few minutes. But if you've answered yes to most of these, I have a verse for you. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Because if you are like me, and the answer comes up yes, we need to see something. And this is going to be the introduction to our study this morning. In verse 19 of Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, and who was the Apostle Paul? He was a tremendous saint of God, wasn't he? An outstanding Christian man that God had saved. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 19. He says, for the good that I will to do, what? I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. What's the problem? Out of control. That's what it is. Completely out of control. And you see, if we answer the questions in the affirmative, there is a possibility. They're out of control. Now, what's the answer to that? If I'm living a life that's somewhat out of control, there must be an answer to that. I want you to turn over to Galatians. Just a few books over. Corinthians, Galatians, then Ephesians. You get to Ephesians, you've gone too far. Galatians chapter 5 is a simple verse. We know it, we hear it so often, but there happens to be a word in there that we forget so quickly. And what is that word? Look at verse 22. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is Paul saying to us, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And most often, you know what we do? And we usually say, and you know the rest. But do we know the rest? Listen to what it says. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And what's the next one? Self-control. Self-control. Do you see? If I have a life that's out of control, Then it needs to be self-control. And how does that happen? Paul says here, it's living in the Spirit, allowing the Spirit of God to control my life. So, this is the teaching. Now, I want to suggest to you that self-control is like brakes on a car. Now, most of you, maybe Jim, with an exception, probably have no idea what cars used to be like when I first started driving. But I can tell you that there was a good chance that most of the cars you met didn't have good brakes. If you put on brakes very quickly a long time ago, you'd blow your line out. Wouldn't know it, go down the road, you'd pump that brake, no brake at all. Well, self-control is like brakes on a car. If you're driving your car today without brakes, I can almost guarantee you, you're going to have an accident. You can't drive without brakes. And see, what I want you to see is this, that with self-control in your life, if it's not working, it's no different than your automobile without brakes. Now, one of the most difficult times in your life and in my life and in the life of the nation of Israel in Persia, as we're going to see, is this. One of the most difficult times in life to apply brakes is when we have the urge to retaliate, to get revenge, to get even. And without self-control, without those brakes, you know what happens? We retaliate. Now, this is what our lesson is on this morning. Back to Esther, chapter 9. In chapter 9, we're going to see that day that we have been waiting for. And what was the day? 12th month, 13th day. What was going to happen on that day? Remember? What was going to happen on the 12th month, the 13th day? Right. Jews would be annihilated. So that day has come, and so it's recorded for us as exactly what has happened. If you go back to chapter 8 and verse 11, you will see that the Jews, though, had a countermeasure. And this was the countermeasure, that they had the right to destroy, kill, annihilate all the forces of any of the people of the province that would assault them, both the little children and the women, and to plunder their possessions. And look at verse 13. It says, they are to be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. That day has come. Let's read about it. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. Now you get the picture of what's taking place? The enemy of the Jews come out and they're going to exterminate these Jews, and the opposite actually happened because they have the legal right to do this. Now the Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the province of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought, and notice that, on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all the people. And all the officials of the province, of the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. And so you see, the government is actually taking sides with the Jews. And there's a reason. It's because of Mordecai. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the province, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And we give a group of the names of these Persians here. Plus the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay hands on the plunder. Now mark that. I want you to notice that. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's providence? Now what is your petition? And it shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done. You notice how the king completely trusts his wife now, the queen? He said, what else would you like now? Would you like for us to go further? Is this enough? Is the job done? And notice she says, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. Now they're already dead, but they're going to hang them up there as a symbol of what happens to individuals who go against God's people. That's basically what they're doing. So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Shushan, but they did not lay hand on the plunder. That's the second time we read that. And the remainder of the Jews in the king's province gathered together and protected their lives. Notice that, protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay hand on the plunder. That's the third time we have read that in our lesson. I want you to notice something. In the decree that was given to the Jews, they had the right to kill women and children. But in this case, you do not see that happening. And this is what I want you to notice. Nowhere do we read where they took the lives of women and children. It was the ones who came to take their lives that they took their lives. If you'll notice that it says three times, they did not lay hand on the plunder. By the way, when God says three things three times to you, the same thing in one chapter, you know what he's doing that for? He said, I want you to remind, I am really trying to get your attention here. I want to show you something. And you know what he's trying to show us there? I want to suggest to you that what he is showing to us is that these individuals held back. They had self-control. They did not take the plunder or the assets of the men in which they killed. Now, I want to take that. And I want to show you a lesson that we as Christians, 2,500 years since this happened, should take to heart. Because I believe when we have a desire, or we are tempted to strike back, to get even, there's something we need to remember. And I think these Jews probably had somewhat of this even in the Old Testament days. And this is when I want you to take you over to Romans again. Because we have a teaching concerning this in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. And I want to say first, right up front on this particular chapter, that this particular chapter, which has to do with retaliation, has absolutely nothing to do with national defense. It has nothing to do with capital punishment. It has everything to do with your behavior as a believer in Jesus Christ. We're very familiar with the first verse. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And what's the next line? It says, and do not be conformed to this world. And this is the lesson that we need to understand. It says this, do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. This is what it's saying. Now, what does the world say? This is what the world's motto is. I'll get my pound of flesh. You just wait and see. I'll get you back. Might not be today or tomorrow, but I will get you back. And when it comes to retaliation here, the teaching is going to be to us is this, that we are not to be conformed to that way of thinking. That's the way the world thinks. They will get their pound of flesh. Look at verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individual members of one another. Now what is the teaching here? As Christians, what? We are members of a family. What is my role as a member? It's not to take charge. It's not to take the matter into my own hands. It's not to rule or to lord over others, but he is saying to me this, Reggie, you're not to take charge, but you are to take directions from me. That's what he's saying. I've been watching some of the Olympics, and one of the things that's impressed me, because the coaches are being shown. And what does a coach do? A coach gives directions to the athlete, doesn't he? And hopefully, as he stands there and watches, he carries out those directions. And of course, you can see them sometimes when they are happy and they're rejoicing, I guess, because they're doing well. And other times they're just, really ashamed to look. We have a coach. And the coach says to us, I'm going to give you directions. You're part of my family. I'm the head of this family. And I'm there to give you directions. And you are there to look to me for directions. Especially when it comes to retaliation. Because look in verse 17. Here we get down to the real crux of the matter. It says, repay no one evil for evil. Now notice that. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, what? Feed him. If he thirst, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, what's Paul saying to us here? He is saying, I want you to remember something. When it comes to retaliation, remember that as a Christian, the Lord is your defender. This is what he's saying. He is saying you must take the high road. And that is the road not of retaliation. It's the road of what? It tells us, verse 20, what to do to those who do us wrong. And of course, we know it is the road of forgiveness. It's the road our Lord traveled when he was upon this earth. And all we have to do is to take a look into the life of the Lord Jesus. And as we see the life in which he lived, it was not a life of retaliation, but it was a life of sacrifice. It was a life of forgiveness. It was a life that he emptied out for others rather than himself. And so this is a lesson that I want you to see in this, as we see in verse 9, in chapter 9, as to the nation of Israel, as they had the opportunity, and God wants us to realize that they held back. They did not retaliate completely and fully. And that's the lesson that we need to see and to understand. They had the legal right too to do this. They did not. And he says it three times so that we might understand this. Now I want you to notice something else. Because we have the Feast of Purim here, and that's in verse, starting with verse 17, we have this particular feast. There is a verse over in the New Testament, and you probably know this verse. It's in Philippians chapter 3. It says, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. Now this is what we're going to see in the nation of Israel right now. Now that's the teaching you have over in the New Testament, but you will see that this is the teaching that's going to be followed right here. This is an example, an Old Testament example of exactly what is going to take place. How often have we said this? Whew, boy, I'm glad that's over. You ever said that? Well, that's where we are in the passage now. It's like, whew, man, I'm glad that the 12th month and the 13th day is over. You see, after the storm, God gives us sunshine. And so often when we look back, it seems, and this is just natural, I think, we seldom remember the good times. It seems like we somehow always remember bad times in our life. You know that? And the good times seem to go by the wayside, but those bad times, those events, those circumstances, those decisions that continue to hang over my head, and the people maybe that hurt me that I can't get over with, and these things are constantly there, and I can't forget about them. And we're going to see how the nation of Israel took care of this, because I think this is the real theme of the book right here. What we're about to go into. You see, the real theme of the book of Esther is not a heartache or a holocaust, but it's a major celebration. And by the way, it's a major celebration in the Jewish calendar. I'm not sure what the days of Puritan is. It's somewhere during February, March. It's right along in here right now, I think. But this is a day of celebration for these people, and they continue to keep it. And without the book of Esther, you wouldn't know how it got started. You wouldn't know why they were celebrating, unless it was just carried, you know, on and on and told to the offsprings. But we know, and they know as well. Now, if you go back to chapter 3, you will notice in verse 7, it speaks about Pur there. It's in verse 7, it talks about that they cast Pur, that is the lot, and of course that was some way of coming up with a lucky day. We know it was like rolling dice and so forth, and it was an ancient word for lot or dice. And so whenever they put the plural part, which is the I-M, onto it, because they're going to celebrate 2 days, it comes out with Purim. So this is the day of doom, was turned into a day of triumph for the Jews, and so the Feast of Purim is going to be celebrated. Verse 17, it says this: this was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as the 14th, and on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to everyone. What appears to be a time of extermination, this is what they were looking towards, has now turned out to be a time of celebration, a time of thanksgiving as to what has happened in their life. Somewhat like our Thanksgiving, as we reflect back to the time when our forefathers, the pilgrims, were on this early part of the history of our nation, and the harshness that they had to go through during the year, and as they would come through the year, and we think of the turkey and the corn and all that they had in those days. As they brought it together, and they came together to feast, to give thanks to God for bringing them through another year. Basically, this is what this is all about. Now, I want you to notice what Mordecai does, because he's going to make it official. Verse 20. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the province of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and the 15th day of the month Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom of which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they call these days Purim, after the name Pur, Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them. And without fail, they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. This day stands out as a monument on the Jewish calendar. A time of doom has been turned from death into a time of rejoicing and a time of celebration. I read a story not long ago about a town down in Alabama. And way back in the early part of the 1900s, all these farmers down there grew cotton. They were cotton farmers. But something came along, and they learned what it was. It was called a boll weevil. And the boll weevil came in and completely destroyed their crops. Just wiped them out. And one farmer, when it came planting time again, he said, "There's no way I'm going to plant cotton." And he learned that the boll weevil didn't like peanuts. So he said, "I'm going to plant peanuts." And so he planted peanuts, and other farmers followed suit, and others took up different crops, but they didn't plant cotton. It wasn't long before their little town began to really survive and come out of it, and the economy really started growing, and it really became a bustling little area down there. They named it Enterprise because of this. And I'm told if you go to Enterprise, there's a monument there. You know what that monument is? A boll weevil. That's right, a boll weevil. And that boll weevil stands for something. And for the individuals who go into that city, and if they could live back, they know it's standing there for a monument as to the time in which they were wiped out. Listen, Christians, there are boll weevils that come into our life, and they destroy our lives. And God comes in and He gives victory, and the rejoicing begins. And what does it say in verse 28? It says, "This should be remembered." It should be remembered. I want to suggest to you this morning that we forget so quickly. Isn't this true? We forget so quickly. I guess you have been, as well as myself, up to Washington, D.C., and have stood there at the Vietnam War Monument. And each time I have gone, it always seems to be the same. It's a very hushed atmosphere. It's almost like we're standing on sacred ground up there. Because you'll see the people mingling around, and they're not doing a lot of talking. You've even seen people weeping, feeling and touching that monument, and standing back, and they are reflecting as they're looking at those thousands, 50-some thousand names inscribed upon that tremendous monument. They're reflecting. They're remembering. It was a tough time. And they're remembering this. I want to suggest to you something. I'm not a prophet, but I want to suggest to you something. Probably in the next generation, or maybe the next, if our Lord does not come, you'll be able to visit Washington, D.C., and probably nobody will be there. In fact, that slab of marble there will be just like the other slabs of marble around that square for the birds to come and to rest, to roost, and to make nest. Why? We forget, you see, so quickly. And this monument becomes really nothing, just a monument. Because we forget so quickly the things that happen in our lives. You see, today we're living in the fast lane. Very few moments for us to take and to look and to reflect at the monuments that should be in our lives. We have no time to stop. We have no time to reflect. The world is going so quickly, and we're in that fast lane with the world, and we do not have time to think about the circumstances, the events, the decisions, the persons that came into our life, and my life was completely changed. I want to say to you this morning that we as Christians today, we need the Feast of Purim, a time of celebration, a time of remembering, a time of rejoicing. You see, our children learn less than nothing from your failures and from my failures and from the brokenness and my brokenness if we do not reflect, may I say, with them? As we stop and we break open to them what God has done in your life and my life. There should be monuments. Just as we take them to see the monuments of the world, the statues and the marble, we need to tell them about the monuments in our life, what God has done. You see, memorials of past deliverance does four things. I'm going to give them to you very quickly. It keeps you alive with a sense of gratitude. Do you realize that? When you stop and reflect, it does something to you. It gives you that sense of gratitude of what God has done for you. Second, it teaches our dependence upon God. If God had not have come at that particular time, I don't know what would have happened. I had a brother this week who told me, he said, you know, if God didn't come into my life and save me, he said, I'd probably be dead and in hell. See, these are monuments that we need to stop and reflect upon. And third, it does this. It strengthens our faith in God. Fourth, it warns us against the temptations and dangers of sin, and we recognize that it's out there because it's a monument that I reflect upon. I know. And so this is so needed in our lives. It teaches our dependence upon God. The third, it strengthens our faith in God. Fourth, it warns us against the temptations and the dangers of sin. We need to have monuments. We need to have days to stop and reflect what God has done. Look at verse 29, because now the Queen Esther, she's also going to do the same as Mordecai. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, that with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 providences of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants, concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Each year on the Jewish calendar, when these days come and the feast is observed, and they celebrate this particular time that happened some 2,500 years ago, when Haman's name is mentioned, the Jews in this celebration, they hiss and they boo. And when Mordecai's name is mentioned, they cheer and they celebrate. It's a time of fun. It's a time of feasting. It's a time of giving of gifts. And they sit there and they're reminded again what happened 2,500 years ago. This past week, I was watching Wanda, and she was on the floor, and she had all these photo albums out, and she was going through this. I don't know if you ever do this or not, but she had all these photo albums out, and she was looking through these pictures, and I came and I started looking at these pictures, and you start reflecting. Now, what year was that? Well, look at those kids. They were so small. What year was that? You know, and you start doing this.
Because it brings our attention to things of the past. Do you realize that you have a photo album in your brain? You know that? See, we have photo albums up here. And we see these photos. And so often, because this is what the evil one wants us to do, we have snapshots of mistakes. You know that? Mistakes. And there it is. These mistakes, they seem to stand out. These mistakes that I've made with people that I've come across and the decisions I've made in life and these circumstances that I find myself in. But I want to say this to you. I don't want you to be discouraged about this. Because many of the mistakes that we have made, what has happened? God has cleansed us. And He's changed our lives. And we're different. And we're growing and we're learning from these mistakes. And we say we have skeletons. And this is true. We have skeletons in our closets. And they are memories. But they're not there to haunt us. But they're there to help us. Help us to learn and to understand and to love and to forgive and to do what's right. And to make restitution if necessary. And to trust God for strength and healing. You see, this is what I want you to see. When God looks at our lives, and this is the beautiful thing about it, He looks at them through the lens, clean lens of forgiveness. And that's the beauty. That's the beauty. Take David, for example. Here's a man, and in the mind of David, he could flash back. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. And you know what God says about him in the New Testament? In Acts, it says this, that David was a man after his own heart. Isn't that beautiful? That is beautiful. A man after God's own heart. He's in the Hall of Fame in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. And you say, how is that possible? Why? If you go to the Psalms 51 and you begin to read how David pours out his life before God, we can understand why. Because David could look back on his past with shame and remorse, but he didn't spend the rest of his life crippled by guilt. He did something positive about it. He confessed those sins and accepted God's forgiveness. And one of the most beautiful benefits that we get as Christians, when we come together as we did this morning and sit around the bread and the wine and we partake of this, you know what a benefit this is? One of the benefits is this, to realize that we have been delivered from our past sins. And that's beautiful. You see, Satan wants a memorial in our brain to say you're nothing but a failure. And we come and in the remembrance feast, we say, but Jesus Christ is our victory and our help, our defender, our deliverer. He's the rock on which I stand, and it's through Him that my hope and my strength comes from. And so this is why we come and we remember Him in such a way, is because it does help us. That's the benefit from this. We have 3 minutes, chapter 10. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute. In other words, he's charging more tax. Are you familiar with that? That's something that happens by every guy who's in power, it seems like. 2,500 years ago, they had the same problem. He's imposing more tax on the land, on the islands of the sea. Now, all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of the Medes and Persia? For Mordecai, the man, the Jew, was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews, well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Well, the story ends. Story ends with the same king. Story ends with the same kingdom, same country, same manner of rule. this tremendous, vast empire. But there's a statement we cannot forget. It says, man rules with what? God overrules. Big major change has taken place, though. What is it? Mordecai has replaced Haman. From the presence of evil and corruption, a man who was fully given over to the evil one, who would devise such a plan as to destroy, to kill all the Jews in the land of Persia, has been given over to a man who is very wholesome, a man who has peace on his mind, and he is great in all of these things that is said about him. He's been promoted, it says, second in command, no one great except the king, is what he says. Do you remember when we first met Mordecai? It says this, he was great among the Jews. Then we are told that he was in favor with a multitude of his kinsmen. And then we were told that he sought the good of his people. And then we're told he spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. But it's interesting here that they want to bring out again, it says that Mordecai, the Jew, a Jew in a high political position within a Gentile kingdom, how is that possible? How is it possible? And this is the beauty of the book. God was in charge. That's how it was possible. God was in charge. Who would have ever thought the gatekeeper would be the prime minister? Nobody. God was in charge. Who would ever have thought that Rahab the prostitute, a Gentile woman, would be in the genealogy of Christ? Isn't that amazing? Who would have ever thought that a person who would go out and imprison and kill Christians who had done absolutely nothing would be chosen to write most of your New Testament? You see, this is how God works. It's beautiful. I want you to notice the true humility of this man. He says, in favor with the multitude of his kingdoms, one who sought the good of his people. He thought about others. He shielded away from the spotlight. He thought about others. Notice, he spoke peace for the whole nation. What a vision this man had. For the whole nation, as well as the Gentiles, as well as the Jews. The largeness of Mordecai's heart reflects the true story of God's heart towards us. God is not willing that any man should perish. Isn't that what he says? And God wants every man, everywhere, on this earth, to know his peace. A man like Mordecai is so different from the men we choose today to lead. Isn't this true? See, the world selects its major players, whether it be for the government or for business, and the criteria are much different. They must be sharp, they must be impressive, they must be strong, they must be politically correct, they must sound right, they must look right on TV. Isn't that true? They look for qualities to get the job done, personality, the pizzazz, are the ones who go up the ladder of so-called success today. Well, the world arranges its priorities first and foremost. It looks out for who? Number one, self-protection. We build people around us to protect us. And then self-promotion. We move up. So different in our story as it ends. And the book comes to an end. What a man. Study about this man, Mordecai. The things that's just said about him. The quality of such a man is this. No wonder God could choose and use a man such as this. But the story ends, the book ends. And this has been a story about God's providential care, not mentioned by name in this book. Yet you see his hand continually moving. He was pulling the strings. And you see the players as they begin to react. We learned about a woman who was willing to put her life on the line for her people. We studied about a man, Mordecai, what a man he was. Read the book over. Continually remember these things. And what I want you to remember most of all as we finish, that the God of the book of Esther, the God of your Bible, is not just a God in print. But what I want you to see is this, that this God is to come out of your Bible. And this is what I hope this has happened while we've studied. To come out of your Bible, to be a part of your personal life. And not just the God that we read about that did something some 2,500 years ago, but this God here will come into a live action within my life, in my total being, in my personal life, and that I might know the person of Jesus Christ, my God, who the Bible speaks about. You see, that's why we study, isn't it? Isn't that why we study? If it's just print, it's no different than the newspaper. But there's a living reality. And the same God who is in control in those days, praise God, He is still in control today in our lives as well. This is the God of Esther. Well, that's how the course ends. It's been good to study the book of Esther.